my sadness is my trouble. That's what you do.
There are no words. That is just beautiful. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Right before 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together to study His Word. We should always be extremely grateful, even though we get fed here four times a week. We should never be ungrateful for every word that we hear, not because it comes from me, but because it comes from God. And so with our hearts in the right place, with humility and thankfulness and reverence, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what you are, and you are more than we can imagine. You are omnipresent, all around us, everywhere, filling your universe. We possess such a small place in it, and yet you became one of us and gave yourself in the most ultimate of sacrifice so that we could live. As you said when you came here, you said, I came not to judge, but to save. And what can we say, Father, but thank you for your love. and pray, Father, that we can, as we grow in grace and knowledge, come to understand that love and understand who you are, that we may always have the peace, tranquility, and joy that comes from a walk with you. And Father, we, through your word, ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts to things that we need to know, each of us, and that we would faithfully take that in, Father, and receive your message. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. In our last lecture, we saw the truth that a transcendent, infinite, Almighty God cannot actually give anything away. when God gives, He is not less for that. When God gives power, God gives life, God creates like the universe, He is not any less than when He started. And couple that with the fact that He is omnipresent. I was reading about that today. An analogy that one person used, I think it was Tozer, used was like, God is to us like water is to fish. It's everywhere. And it's so hard for us to imagine and to remember, you know, as we're going through our lives, as we're going through our walk, that we're really surrounded by God and we're created by Him. We owe everything to Him. This whole world is His. He's in it. If you remember, as we looked at and when we looked at wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, God says, you know, wisdom was with me and I created the world with wisdom. As a wise master, as a craftsman, I used wisdom. And he talks there about wisdom in a female sense, by the way, as wisdom as almost external to himself, like a tool he's using to create the world. But we know that everything that God uses is, it's not external to Him. Wisdom is Him. Just like God is love, God is life, God is light, God is spirit, God is wisdom. And so His hand, His person, His fingerprints, if you will, it's all enmeshed in this universe. And it's unfortunate that so many people, and Christians included, don't really look at the world around them in that way. And so, excuse me, that's why when we come to these things, and we have to be reminded of that, you know, Christ descended to the earth in amazing humiliation, like more than we could fathom. You go from being Almighty God in heaven to being a man, finite, limited, at at the mercy of sin and evil, though you don't commit any of it. And then you're judged, and you're judged for the sins of the world. You're treated completely unfairly. Everybody hates you. Everybody leaves you alone. He's forsaken by everybody, even the people who loved him the most. And then he ascends. And when he ascends to heaven, he he accomplishes his mission. I had this thing. Somebody sent me a text this yesterday, said, I think you have allergies. And I'm like, I don't know what it is, but the phlegm ball usually gets out of there by about 7:55. And then I don't have it for the rest of the night, you know. I don't do a lot of talking when I'm down here. Maybe I should talk to myself more. But the fact that Christ ascends on high, he accomplishes this. I mean, God, you know, of course he wins, but it's the way he wins. It's the way he wins. That's what is incredible. And Satan and the demons rebel, man rebels, God just flexes omnipotent muscles and crushes all, and God wins. You say, well, that makes sense. He's mighty, we're not. But the way he wins, by winning, captives actually come with him in victory, and that's us. And we are small, tiny, minute, silly sheep who deserve zero. We deserve nothing. And God picked the good ones. Behold the good ones. No, of course he didn't. Not too many noble, wise, or mighty are the ones that God chose. When Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 1, he says according to the world. According to the world's way, the wise and mighty, it makes sense. The wise and mighty don't feel the need for God. Right? They don't feel the need at all for anything, even though in their conscience they know that they need God. But they quiet or stifle that conscience, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, with scar tissue. And they become hardened in their hearts by means of they think they've got it all together. You know, they don't need God. And we'll look at that a little bit too. Because unfortunately, that mindset can happen to Christians. And when it does, that, you know, whatever God chooses for us, we don't think it's right or good enough. The gift that God gives us, and even, you know, if you don't know what that gift is, you can't really, in a convincing way, put a label on it. The work that God puts before you to do in service of the church and in service of the body and in service of outside the church, you think, well, you know, that's not work that I want to do. I'd rather do something else. And in a way, you're saying, God, I'm independent from you. I want to choose. That's why the title is, You Don't Choose It. And God is clear to say this. Christ gives gifts according to the measure. The grace according to the measure of his gift. He's the one who meters it out, measures it out. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Holy Spirit who gives as he wills. And we don't get to choose. The works that we do, which is a part of the ministry that we all have, variety of gifts, variety of ministries, and a variety of works that go with it. It's effects in the New American Standard, but the word means works. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he designed, that God predestined us to walk in. So the works themselves that are set before you and me have been designed by God before the world even was. And what we can do as believers, and this is a grave mistake, is to say, no, not that work. And leave that aside. I'll wait for something better. And meanwhile, that's what God had you to do. And that's why we're starting in 1 Samuel. And first, again, reminding, God is the only self-existent one. It's, you know, if someone asks you, you know, prove to me the existence of God, and you could use all the arguments that are out there, cosmological. That's the beauty salon. It's not a cosmetology argument. It's a cosmology argument. Teleology. I can't even say them. I've just actually wrote all this out just today, actually. Anyway, the teleology, that argument. And a moral argument. The moral argument is the one that C.S. Lewis uses in Mere Christianity. You could use all of those, but it's the existence of God, but really it's the self-existence of God. You know, creatures exist. God has always existed. He has no beginning and no end. He's the only. So everything else, from the archangel to the cockroach, or to the bug, whatever, the single cell organism, that whole thing is created. And then, therefore, from God in infinite distance. Not just in parsecs or light years, but in morality and in life and existence. Infinitely far away. That's right, the whole Gnostic idea that we could learn various knowledges and climb the ladder to God. Let's think of how tall that ladder is. Or that, you know, the Tower of Babel could reach to the heavens. You got a long way to go. So all things, because all things belong to God, they are God's, then all things must return to Him. Now, sure, the unbeliever gets judged, and we would say does not return to God, but in some way we could imagine that their judgment unto death means that, you know, what they owed God, which was judgment, would come back to God in some way. But we're focusing here on believers and gifts to believers. Our lives in Christ and the gifts that have accompanied that life belong to God, and therefore they must be used in the service of God. Our lives belong to Him. We looked at these passages last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm thinking of the others in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says that we've been created. We're God. This life that's been given to us is God's life. And again, God doesn't, it's not separate from Him. It is Him in some way. And so our gifts, our born-again lives, all have to go back to Him. And we find this throughout the Old Testament when, you know, people in Israel, Abraham is given the gift of Isaac. God demands Isaac back. Whatever we receive, God gives Israel the promised land. He demands that they follow His law. He demands that they worship Him and that they use what He gave him in worship of Him. And so what God gives us has to return to Him. We must understand God's greatness and our smallness, and therefore remove pride from ourselves and bow to His will. Does it mean you're always going to do the will of God? No, and we know this. But there's a difference between the believer who desires to do all the will of God and the believer who, well, you know, really in the depth of their heart, and only they can know this, and really them and God can know this, is that it's not really a top priority. And, you know, that we all have to grapple with, all of us. We will fail. Will we repent? And we'll see the difference here between two people in Samuel. The omnipresence of God, that He is everywhere in heaven and in the universe, means that He is to us as water is to a fish. Where can we go, as God says, where can we go to hide from Him? God gives gifts as He wills, according to the measure of Christ's gift. We do not get to choose them. Therefore, we must discover what God gave us. We must discover it. Now, when I say we must discover it, I do in no way mean that you must put a label on it. In other words, whatever your gift or gifts are, that are for the service of the body of Christ, you do not, to function in those gifts or gift, you do not have to, like, mix and match. You don't have to match it with one of the things on Paul's list. Because, take the gift of helps. There's such a wide, broad, it's such a broad category. How many different ways could you help members of the body of Christ? And in giving, we would assume giving doesn't necessarily have to be finances. It can be time, it can be energy, it can be work, it can be, you know, many things. And it depends on how specific we want to get. And so it does not mean, nor do I mean, that you have to put a label on it, but you do have to discover it. And the way that you discover it is to obey God. No matter what you see, and if you see the work in front of you, whatever it may be, it's here and anywhere in your life, we must discover it. You'll be able to discover that when you're called, when you minister to the people in the body of Christ. So when you minister, you work, you serve, and whatever God gives you, the opportunities that you have, the doors that are open for you to serve in, you take advantage of those opportunities. As you continue to do that, you're going to discover for yourself an area, and again, it doesn't have to have a label on it, but a way in which you really do serve the body of Christ. And remember, serving is for the edification of the church, the building up, the edification of the church, the edification of the individual, which edification always speaks of spiritual growth. All right, so, and that's always the focus in the New Testament concerning these gifts. So, as we know, as we've said, God gives gifts as He wills. What we must do, what service is before us, and through those works discover our gift in ministry. So I'm using the word ministry as Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 12:4. Or I think that's verse 5, a variety of ministries. It's not necessarily a teaching ministry. So remember Peter, we're going to go back there, Peter gives two categories, speaking and serving. And that I love. I love that. Speaking and serving. You don't, it just, whatever you do, it's one of those two categories. Peter said, if you're speaking, know that you're speaking the words of God. If you're serving, know that you're serving from the power of God. In other words, Peter's saying to us, don't be shy. Do what God has given you to do. He's empowered you to do it. And every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, indwelt by Christ, is a new creature in Christ, is the temple of the living God, is preordained to do these things in the service of God and His church. So none of us are left out of this. And that makes us all accountable, but it also makes us all extremely blessed. So what I went from this is looking at a couple of examples of people in a very short period of history, in Israel's history, where you have three, Samuel, Saul, and David, all living at the same time, and their different responses to God's calling on them. Right now, we could look at these callings as gifts. What is Samuel called to? And most people, he's right in the cusp, he's right after the judges, he has a role as a judge for Israel. He's also a prophet, but he's also a priest. So he's kind of, you know, he's very Christ-like in that. You have Saul. What was Saul called to? He's called to be king. And what was David called to? Also called to be king. And especially how the contrast between Saul and David, which God makes, God gives a lot of ink to. The contrast between those two guys, and for a very obvious reason. And so we'll focus here, and this is just great. One of the indicators of the character of a person in biblical narrative is the first thing that they say. And this is really brilliant. And why is this true? It's because the Word of God is inspired. Right. Man wrote this. It could be Samuel that wrote it. We're not exactly sure. But if Samuel wrote it, it's under the inspiration of God. Because it's unmistakable. Samuel, you know, say this isn't an inspired book, and Samuel's saying, you know what, I'm going to make a big deal out of their lives connected with the first thing that I record them of saying, you know. It's not going to happen that way. But when God inspires this, God uses firsts, like their first mentions. And the first mention from a person's mouth actually can indicate quite a bit, actually, what they're like. And so our examples are going to be Samuel, Saul, and David. 1 Samuel chapter 3, look at verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple in the Lord of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel. And he said, this is the first words recorded of Samuel. It's one word in the Hebrew, Hineni. Hineni. It's used a lot, actually. When God calls to Abraham when he's on Mount Moriah when the knife is coming down to cut Isaac's throat, Abraham. And Abraham says, Hineni. Right? Here I am. The thing about this word, when you look at it throughout the scripture, Hineni means more than, hey, I'm over here. You know, it means more than that. It means I'm here, I'm present, I'm ready to deal with you. You know, I'm ready. And when it's to God, you know, it's God, I am present and accounted for. I'm ready to receive you. You know, I'm ready to receive your orders. I'm ready here in presence and attention to duty. And so how we know, you know, with the rest of Samuel's history, this is what he was. He's a fantastic man of God. Fantastic. By this word indicating the rest of his life, Samuel is ready and able to serve the Lord. And that in whatever capacity God has for him. Isn't that right? Did it go really easy for Samuel? Did it go well? Was it a really rewarding career? You know, with the people he's dealing with. The people ask him for a king. It breaks his heart. They're just as they always were. They're getting their butts kicked by the Philistines. Samuel has to tell them why. Samuel has to correct them time and time again. And then, wonderful aspect of the narrative, Eli, in this passage, Samuel's a boy. Eli is an elderly man who has two sons. Remember, the priesthood is hereditary in Israel. And his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are not believers. They could care less about the sacrifice. They're stealing from the offerings for themselves. They're stealing. And they're sleeping with the women who are coming to the temple. They're like, well, we could look aside, move that tithe aside if you and me go in the back, and you know, that's what they were doing. And then Samuel has two sons. You think you got a dad like Samuel, man? You're gonna be great. They are appointed as judges, the two sons of Samuel, and they're terrible. They do not walk in the footsteps of their father. That's what broke his heart. But for Samuel, let's see, it says that you could be great in your gift and give everything to your kids. They could turn around and spit at you. You know, that doesn't mean neglect your kids, by the way. Say, they're going to turn out terrible anyway, you know, right? So here I am, Lord. All right, now to Saul. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. You see, this word hineni is just what we have to do. What is my gift, Lord? You know, when you have the opportunities to serve in the body of Christ, in the way you're saying, hineni, here I am. Here I am to do your will, O God. Right? I'm presenting myself to God as a workman. I'm presenting myself to God as a servant. What would you have me do? And that's hineni. That's being available, right? Now, Saul's going to have a different situation. Look at 1 Samuel 9:1. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. That's Saul's dad. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was none more handsome, there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. That's not always a blessing now, is it? From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So he's handsomer than anybody, and he's taller by the length of neck and head. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalisha, and they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. So they traveled quite a bit. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but did not find them. When he came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come and let us return. Let my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us." So verse 5 are Saul's first words in the Bible recorded. Now we say, this isn't such a terrible thing. We've been out for a long time. Dad's probably worried. Why don't we go back? But take the words in light of his life. And what do we find Saul doing here? Just like he did when he was supposed to wait for Samuel 7 days and Samuel didn't show up by the 7 days, Saul got nervous and he offered the sacrifice himself. And then after he was done offering the sacrifice, guess who shows up? Samuel. He wouldn't wait. In other words, here's what you need to do, Saul. When he's supposed to put the band, conquer the Amalekites, he's to destroy the city, he's to kill the king, King Agag, he's to kill them, he's to wipe everything out. He keeps the king alive, and he keeps alive, spares, the best animals. And guess who shows up? Samuel. And so what do we see in Saul's life? You have a job to do, and you start out to do it. And then you think, maybe I'll do something else. And this speaks of this let us return matches Saul's indecision. He's indecisive. A flawed character trait with Saul. He starts out. It's not that he's like, I don't want to be king. I don't want anything to do with this. That's kind of like Esau, right? Esau's selling his birthright. I don't want anything to do with it. Saul wants to be king. He really wants to be king. He likes the idea of King Saul. But he does not like the idea of obeying God when it's inconvenient. And that is his flaw, and that is his downfall. And see, why is God writing this all out for us? So that we can dump on Saul? Well, sure. But I guess that's unfair. But so that we're warned, you know, this contrast between David and Saul and Samuel. Right? We've got to see that. And God's going to say to us, okay, which path do you want to follow? Because here in this narrative, and some have said that this narrative in 1 Samuel is better than Shakespeare. It's that well written and that so with the plot twists and the protagonist, antagonist, the beautiful language, that it's the best literature in the world. That makes sense. That's, you know, that's one of the reasons why now, in these last few years, I thoroughly encourage you to spend time in your own reading your Bible. Is there a few minutes a day, or every other day, whenever you can? If you find yourself getting behind or you're not doing it enough, don't say, well, you know, do it anyway. Take a few minutes here or there. So Saul doesn't do all that was commanded. Saul was anointed king. He was Israel's king. Soon after, he was anointed by Samuel. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul, and he started prophesying. And even the people said, is Saul part of the prophets? It seems bizarre. It's just a few lines of scripture. Saul runs into the prophets. Holy Spirit comes upon him. He starts prophesying. And Saul doesn't know what he is. He should. What is he? He's king. He gets this time where he starts prophesying. Okay, does that make you a prophet, Saul? Not really. Not long afterwards, the Philistines were amassed for battle against Saul and his army. King Saul was told by Samuel to wait 7 days. And the plan was that Samuel would come. He's a priest. He would offer the burnt offering. And then Saul and his army, because, right, you please God with the offering first, and then you and the army go into battle and kick the Philistines' butts. The 7 days have gone by, and the soldiers are starting to leave. And Saul gets nervous. Right? They're going. So Saul gets the sacrifice, offers it himself. We just read his father Kish is from what tribe? What tribe are you from, Saul? Benjamin. The priesthood from Benjamin? Oh no. Who's a priest? Samuel is. What was Saul told to do? Clearly, it was simple instructions by Samuel. Wait for me. So we find Saul, he gets nervous. It's the seventh day, but it's not the end of the seventh day. It's not the eighth day. When he's done offering the sacrifice, here comes Samuel right around the corner. This guy's always showing up at the right time. And what is Saul? Saul is practicing as a priest. He's not a priest. He's a king. You wait for the priest. This is all brought out in the literature. Go to 1 Samuel 13. Look at verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, because I saw the people were scattering from me. You know, there's another thing that Saul does now that I read this, I recognize when he doesn't do what he's supposed to do after he didn't do what he's supposed to do here, he didn't do what he was supposed to do to the Amalekites, and he's always offering an excuse. And with the Amalekites, he's going to say the soldiers took all the animals. You know, it's their fault. He continues to blame them. And here he's blaming the fact that the army was leaving. So he says, because I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself. In English, this sounds terrible. But it really what it means what it says. I kind of pushed myself to death. I'm not saying I wanted to do it. I just had to. where am I? Philistines come down against me. I've not asked favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." And you know, if you just stop there and you read this and you say, there's a man out there in Israel who's after his own heart. He says, yeah, there is. Oh, he's got to be a great man. He is a great man. He's got to be flawless. He's not that. That he's not. He's good. He's very good. But he's not flawless. But there's a difference between David and Saul. Both fail miserably. David repents I'll use his own words in Psalm 51, with a broken and contrite heart. It breaks David's heart to not have a heart after God. And this is not to condone sin. I talked about this last night. All of us, if we're going to be successful at the Christian way of life, we cannot in any way befriend, condone, like, love, sin. We can't. God hates it. We have to have the mind of God. We must hate it. And because of what we're called to do, what we are. So the man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And there's so much more that we could say about this, and we might. I might just stay here with these three fellas for the night, I think. God's judgment comes down on Saul. You would have had a kingdom forever. Now you're not. And I'm going to give it to someone who's better than you. Why is he better than him? Because he has a heart after God. That's the only reason. He's not as tall as Saul. We know that for sure. He's not as handsome as Saul. We know that for sure. Right? Nobody is in Israel. And of course, we're talking about David here. If Saul had truly, after his thing with the Amalekites, he has another chance, Saul does, to obey God, and he doesn't. And the kingdom, Samuel says to him, the kingdom is ripped from your hands. You are no longer king. And Saul got to see and know David, who's the musician, who would calm Saul's heart. Saul would get this, he had an evil spirit upon him when God's spirit left him and he was agitated. David would play the harp and it would calm Saul down. Saul loved him, loved David. And he was a valiant warrior. And when Saul finds out that David's the one that God chose, all Saul had to do, I say all, it would have been hard. But if he truly repented of his failures, he would have said, David, look, here's the crown. And I'm gonna hand it over to you. I screwed up. This is yours. Let's build the foundation of Israel together. I'll be your number two. And let's not war with one another. But why couldn't Saul do that? I just want to be king. Have you ever seen Lion King? Now that I have a four-year-old, when I had a four-year-old 26 years ago, I watched it quite a bit. Now I'm watching it quite a bit again. Maggie loves it. But one of the songs is I Just Can't Wait to Be King, sung by Simba. It's really nice. It's really nice. Saul, I love the idea of me being king. And what is this showing? Now, look, we've been gifted by Christ, ascended on high, gave gifts to us. Here's the church. Use these gifts to serve one another. I washed your feet. You wash one another's feet. Not literally, but you serve one another. The greatest among you is your servant. The great among you is your youngest. What gets in the way of that? What causes division in churches? What causes people not to do anything? Pride. This pride, I want to be this, I want to be that. I don't want to do these things over here that God, that's not, I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't want to do it. And, you know, I'm talking to myself as much to anybody. It's just, it's a solid truth that God is revealing here, not just through Saul, but it's a wonderful place to see it. Right here in a reality, a historical reality, where a man would not bow the knee to God's, you know, somewhat, he'd go somewhat, but he's indecisive. Okay. So here we find Saul's decision to not wait and wait for Samuel. Saul again finds himself at war with the Philistines. And this is in chapter 14. I decided not to put it in. But when he's at war with the Philistines, his son Jonathan, in secret, went off on his own. Jonathan's a great warrior, Saul's son, and he goes off. And he actually devises this very cunning way to defeat one of the flanks of the Philistine army. And they start fleeing. He tricked them. It was brilliant what he did. And Saul didn't know that Jonathan was gone. So Saul says to his army, nobody eats until I get my victory. And Saul thinks this is apparently a good idea. Now you're fighting a fierce warrior, the Philistines. There are no pushovers. And you're going to make your guys hungry? Does that make any sense? Who calls for a fast, by the way? Kings? Kings who are at war on a battle line? Says to, you know, I remember reading that an army marches on its stomach, right? It's one of the supply line is one of the key things to war. Not that I've been in one, but I've read about it. And yet Saul cuts off the supply line. And as they're walking through the woods, it describes the fact that they see honeycombs. Now they're drooling. And they have to fight, and they're weak. It says they're so weak. And his son Jonathan, who didn't hear the decree, ate some honey. And it says in the Bible, it's beautifully written, his eyes brightened, meaning that his body got full of energy. And the verdict was that he was to be put to death. So you scratch your head at what Saul, he didn't, he, you know, the other soldiers stood up for Jonathan, and to one of Saul's credit, he changed his mind. But who makes a fast, right? Not kings, priests do, prophets who hear from God do. Saul, are you a prophet, are you a priest, or are you a king? And the fact that all three of these offices are one in the Lord Jesus Christ is not by accident. And we'll see that too. See, Christ is the head and we're the body. If you take all of our gifts, they would all fall under the category of Christ's gifts. Christ's gifts are what? Prophet, priest, and king. We have speaking gifts. We have serving gifts. We have leadership gifts. Technically, you could take them all and categorize them. The Bible doesn't do it, so I'd say we shouldn't do it. But we can imagine, without categorizing them, that they would all fall under those three headings. In other words, we have Christ's gifts, and as His body, together, we are to be acting like Him on this earth. But no one of us has all the gifts. No one was prophet, priest, and king. There's a king and a priest, Melchizedek, he's close, but not prophet. And none of them, even though, and it's really interesting, and you could, I challenge you to, not challenge you, but I encourage you to mull this all over, because David, who is faithful, has a heart after God. There's a couple of instances where he acts like a priest. He takes the showbread. what's his name? Is it Abimelech? Gives it to him. And when the ark is coming up to Mount Moriah, he puts on an ephod. Only priests wear those. And he's dancing like a maniac in front of the ark in a linen ephod. And he's, in a way, he's acting like a priest there. Like, David, you can't. Even Jesus used this to the Pharisees to say, you know that David took the showbread once, right? And you have all these rules, your Sabbath rules and all these rules that you've added, and you're not seeing the heart of the law, is what he was saying. How about prophecy? How many of David's psalms are prophetic? A lot. Was he a prophet? He didn't have the office. But within David, closest, he's a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, closest to that prophet, priest, and king. But in a way, we could say that David was so faithful in what he was told to do day by day that he got to enjoy some gift of prophecy, some gift of, not a gift, but enjoying something of the priesthood. But he was focused. He was focused on, if it was time to fight in battle, he wasn't thinking, should I offer sacrifices? Should I institute fasts? Like Saul here, he sounds indecisive to us. Are you a king warrior or are you a priest ordering fasting? Are you a prophet or are you a king? Are you a leader? And this all comes to a head at the Amalekites. Look at 1 Samuel 15:22. Saul is told, we know from our study in the book of Joshua, I wonder how many years ago that was, that when a city and a people were put under the ban, everything was to be destroyed, right? And Samuel was clear about this. Thus saith the Lord, everything, the king, the animals, the women, the children, as harsh as that sounds, God said, the children, all of them, under the ban. And when Samuel shows up, can you imagine the scene where behind Saul at some distance you can hear sheep bleating, cows mooing? And Samuel says, what is this sound of animals that I hear? Weren't you supposed to kill them all? Saul makes up an excuse, says it was the soldiers. And then Samuel says this to him in verse 22, 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? This verse is used a lot in this context, as it should be. Is God interested more in sacrifices or in obedience? And it's obvious here, but notice as he continues, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Who offers sacrifices? The priest. And to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Who divines things? Prophets do. False prophets have the sin of divination. But prophets, they do. They predict. They divine in the right way. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So do you see in this, and by the way, it's written out just as it is in your Bible, it's poetry. Why is there so much poetry in the Bible? if you haven't seen this, there's two, that, sorry, let me start this thought over again, that the predicate came out before the subject there. At Hillsdale College, they have these online courses. They're free. And they're little snippets. They've taken the lectures down to around a half an hour. They used to be an hour. It's attention spans. People are busy anyway. But right now, they're teaching a course on David. By this man, I looked him up. He actually said it in one of the lectures that he believes that the Scripture is inspired by God. So it's not an intellectual talking about the Scripture. This is a believer. He's the head of the English department at Hillsdale College. His last name's Jackson. He's magnificent, magnificent teacher. And he's teaching on this currently. And this, you know, one of the things that he, there's many things that he brings out about it, but I would highly recommend, and it is a lot to do. It's another thing to put on your plate, but it's really terrific. What you have here is a priest and a prophet and a king, all in poetry. That's where I was going. Why poetry? Now, who of us likes to sit down and read poetry? Nobody. There's a few, but not many. Why is that? Well, if you've ever read a good poem, and you have, you have to read it and then say, what? And then you have to read it again, and then you say, what? And the people who teach poetry, because I delved into it for a little while some time ago, they always say, read it out loud, so you get the meter, and you get the rhyming, and you hear it, and you've got to read it again. And it's not like reading prose. Like, if you have done the Bible reading, or have been reading your Bible, you realize some books go by really quickly, and other books are like, good Lord, this takes forever. Like reading the book of Isaiah, you can do that in an afternoon. Not quite. You wouldn't remember a thing. You'd have to speed read it. You wouldn't know a thing. And things, you have to look things up. Who are these people? What is the word? All of this. So much of the Bible, all the Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Isaiah, a lot of Jeremiah are in poetry. Why is that? Because it makes you, you have to ponder it. You have to think about it. You have to mull it over. You have to read it again. What is God saying to us? Read it, dummy. I'm not calling you dummy, all of us. Read it and read it again. There's another thing in this too that I find fascinating, that in poetry there's imagery. It's full of it. And you've got the image of, say, I don't know, a thundercloud. Like that's a psalm, it's one of David's psalms. It's Psalm 8 or 9. It's not 19, it might be 8, where he describes this storm that moves in and then it moves away. And he likens it to God. It's the booming voice of God, and then off into the distance it goes. And so in your mind, what does the thundercloud mean? What's the picture that comes to you? What aspects of God does it speak to you about? Right? And the pastor could say, well, I'm going to tell you what the thundercloud means. And if you think of it any other way, you're wrong. But you can't do that with imagery. Right? You can't. Think of the parables are the same. Think of the parable of the sower, the chief parable. What comes into your mind when you think of the birds that are eating the seeds by the side of the road? And some theologian says, well, I'm going to tell you what the birds represent. In his mind, fine. But, you know, what does it represent to you? I mean, as long as it's not crazy away from the Bible. You know, I think the birds represent, something dumb. My neighbor or something. I don't know. Like, as long as it's in line with the scripture, imagery speaks to each of us personally. And it forces me to actually think about it. And God is saying, don't go through this life without pondering me deeply. I say, I don't have time. Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. We all do. We all do. We're in a world of distraction. That is for sure. I just love the fact that Facebook went off the other day for something like 7 hours. I bet you the people were on their phones going, oh my God, it's no Facebook. They even had to apologize. We're so sorry Facebook was on. A whole world should have just said, you know what? That was better. We're all getting off Facebook now. That would be marvelous, actually, in my mind. All right, so a few minutes left. The sacrifice is offered by the priest. Divination speaks of prophecy. The king is the king, of which Saul was king. Why did Saul lose that? Saul was indecisive. I thought I'd change this slide. There we go. Saul was indecisive and therefore did not obey the specific things that he was called to do. Simple, simple. What were the specific things that Saul was called to do? Annihilate the Amalekites and the king. I'm not saying it's a simple task, but he's got an army. All he's got to do is give the command to make sure it's carried out. Wait for me 7 days. I'll come and offer the sacrifice. I waited all morning. Yeah, but the day's not over yet, dude. Wait for me. All right, simple. Now we take this to ourselves. We don't have time. We'll do David on Sunday. Here is the task that God has put before you. Do them. Every time I think, I always think of the guy that Christ was talking to, where he asked him, you know, what is the law? What's the best commandment in the law? It's how's it read to you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you've spoken well, now go and do it. And that's when the guy says, wait. Let's talk about who my neighbor is first. And then he rolls into the parable of the Samaritan. So who's your neighbor? Right? The neighbor is the person you see who needs your help, whether he's a Samaritan or a Jew or a Hellenistic Jew or a Judean Jew or whoever you think, wherever your prejudice lies. It is the person in front of you who has need. That is your neighbor. That's how the Lord made it. Go and do. And we've all got to do this. And yeah, we have time. And think, for all of eternity, our eternal, and I'll bring up the judgment seat of Christ again. This is a perfect place for it. And that's never a threat, not for me. And I think it's because pastors I've had in the past, to me, made it sound like a threat. That you're going to be all embarrassed and crying and weeping at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't read that, and I don't buy it. But we are going to be evaluated. We're going to be judged. The word is judged, whether what we've done, and we'll be recompensed is the other word, whether we for what we've done, whether good or bad. What the recompense is, he doesn't go into detail about. But just that thought, you know, that what I do, this is the only time in which I get to do this in this life. All right, so David's first words. What are they? Well, we've got a minute or two. We can at least read them. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Saul's first words were, let's go back. Samuel's first word, again, recorded in the scripture, is Hineni. Here I am, Lord. Here I am, ready to serve. Let's go back. And now we have David's first words. David's first words are spoken or recorded right before his battle with Goliath. So he comes out, sees Goliath taunting the army of Israel, and David says this, verse 26, and David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? First words recorded. What is it? Love of God and love of Israel. That God's enemies should not open their mouths in taunting God's army. Right? His first words are pride in God and Israel. And this would depict his life. Right? It would depict his life, as we see. David would focus greatly on God's will. Now, would he mess it up at times? Yep. And this is just super great for our study, that the instance that David messes up the most and costs him the most is his taking Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, or having him murdered. And this, he would never recover from it, actually. Not fully. But what was he doing when he did that? Or we could say, what was he not doing? Right? In 2 Samuel 11, I believe it is, that the armies have gone out to fight against the Ammonites. The armies have gone out to war. They're in a war with the Ammonites. Everybody closes up shop for the winter, and it's springtime. They go out back to the battlefield. And at that time, David decides to stay in the palace. He decides to stay in the comfort of the palace while his men are out in the cold mud fighting, risking their lives. And what does he do? He's not, at that time, he wasn't doing what God had called him to do. For that day, was he supposed to be writing psalms? Nope. Was he supposed to be dancing around in an ephod? Nope. He might have been in the palace, I don't know. But was he supposed to be acting like a priest? No, he was supposed to be acting like a warrior that day. And he decided, you know what, I'm not going to do that. See, when we're not, and does it mean that we're going to get caught up in adultery and murder if we don't do God's will? No, it's a little too literal. What it means to us is that there are consequences to us not busily following the way and the means of the Lord, you know, what we've been called to do. When we say, no, you know, I don't want to do that now, I'm going to go do something else, which, you know, is it legit for the king to stay home? Sure, he's the king, he makes up the rules. But, you know, if we're not doing particularly what we're called to be doing, then, you know, trouble can ensue, and often does. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for these marvelous depictions that you have preserved for us, and in inspiration recorded for us, so that we can glean from them wonderful lessons about our current lives, even though they happened thousands of years ago. We ask, Father, in Christ's name, amen. Blue sky.